Well, again, we thank you and welcome you for joining us this morning, no matter how you're joining us. We're continuing on this summer as we work through the book of Philippians. And when we think of some of the themes of the book of Philippians, this theme of rejoicing and joy, theme of unity, but these are things that we just need in our world today. And so it is great for us to be working our way through it. Now today, as we get to the end of chapter 2, we have a section that almost seems like it should be at the end of the letter. Matter of fact, what we read, and you'll notice it as we read it, it sounds a lot like in other areas of the Bible, other letters in the epistles, kind of how Paul typically ends his letters. He's kind of talking about the journeys, talking about people and where they're going. But here it is right in the middle of the book, because what's going on, and we've seen this again throughout the book of Philippians, is the power of setting an example and following an example that's being set. And specifically today, we're going to see a few good men highlighted, and how as we look to their character and look to the way that they're reacting, we should learn something about ourselves. So if you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to finish up the chapter today, starting in verse 19 and reading all the way to verse 30. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. It starts like this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come to you, to fellowship in the many different ways that we have available to us. Pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to us through the example of these men, of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, and how we can learn from them and build it into our own lives to become more like the people you want us to be. I pray as we also celebrate communion following the message today, Lord, that your great example on the cross of dying for the sins of the world would be manifest. And Lord, that we would remember and live in that. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, as I said, this letter to the Philippians continues the theme of learning from the example of others. Right? When we started chapter 2, it started with this wonderful passage about Christ's incarnation. We looked at it, and the letter Paul says, look to Christ. Look at what he has done, and then mimic his mindset. Well, now we're presented with the example of what I would call a few good men. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And what we're going to see particularly in this passage, among other things, is that they were men of sensitivity, men of service, and men of sacrifice. Well, as many of you know, we are very close to having another addition to our household. And uh, if if you haven't heard, so it's going to be a third boy that we know at this point. So yes, a little army that we're raising up. But, you know, with the two boys and then adding a third, you know, as parents, we're interested and are always thinking about what does it take to raise boys? What does it take to raise young boys into godly young men and men? And so we're thinking through, you know, what are the characteristics of authentic manhood and manhood? And, you know, when you think about that, and if you were to write down, pull out a piece of paper and write down what are the characteristics of manhood, I think words like strength, independence, courageous, resourceful, assertive, leadership, wisdom, words like that seem to come forward. You know, as you sit and think about what do I want to be as a man when you're young, you think of things like a warrior, you know. The word sensitive is nowhere in there. Now, maybe it should be, but as you're growing up as a boy, you don't aspire to be thought of as a sensitive person. You want to be courageous and strong. In fact, I would even think that in many cases, if you're talking about a guy and someone says, well, he's sensitive, that we actually often take that as like a backhanded compliment, right? That's like in college when you're set up for a blind date and you ask your roommate, well, is she cute? And he goes, well, she has a great personality, you know, okay. You know, it's not something necessarily that we value as men, that term of being sensitive. But one of the common characteristics that we see from the few good men at the end of Philippians chapter 2 is that they were, in fact, men of sensitivity. Now, not necessarily sensitivity as our current culture would define it, but these men were sensitive, particularly both to the Lord's will, the Lord's calling, and sensitive to the needs of other people. It's clear that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus were sensitive to the Lord's call. Now, we don't need to talk too much about Paul's sensitivity to the Lord's calling. You know, most of us are very familiar with Paul's background. We're also probably pretty familiar with Timothy and his willingness at a young age to join Paul in his missionary journeys. But we're probably not that familiar with this man, Epaphroditus. So I want to take a second here before we jump into the rest of the message to just take a look at the situation that is surrounding this letter to the Philippians. How did this letter come about, and what do these three men have to do with ministering to this church? Okay, so first of all, when we get here, when Paul's penning this letter, he's probably already been in prison in Rome for about 2 years, maybe even a little bit longer. His capital trial going on in Rome is probably just about at a completion. I mean, we can tell from his words here and even in chapter 1 that it sounds like Paul sort of assumes that the trial is going to get done pretty soon and he's going to be free to come back and visit, specifically Philippi. But even before that, take it several months before Paul wrote this letter that we're studying today, what happened is that the Philippian church was concerned about their friend Paul. And they got together and were generous and put together a gift, a monetary gift for Paul. And they picked someone within their congregation, a man named Epaphroditus, and said, here, you take this gift on this long journey. Journey could have taken up to 2 months. This wasn't just, you know, jump on a quick flight type of thing. And they said to Epaphroditus, here, you take this gift and go and bring that to Paul to support his ministry. And, you know, probably the plan was originally that Epaphroditus would go, he would deliver the gift to Paul, he would stay there maybe for a little bit of time, maybe help Paul with any little ministry needs he had, kind of rest up, and then turn around and take the long journey back to Philippi. But the plan changed. See, the plan had to change because Epaphroditus became seriously sick. We don't know if it was on the journey, towards the end of the journey, or if it was after he got to Rome, but he got so sick, the scriptures say, that he was at the very brink, the very point of death. And then with Epaphroditus so deathly ill, the timeline gets pushed back. Epaphroditus has to stay in Rome while he recovers from his illness. During that time, as he's recovering, Paul gets some disturbing news back. He's starting to hear that there's some things going on back at the church in Philippi, particularly that there's some disunity, some dissension, some fighting that's going on in the church. Paul's worried about that news. He feels that the church needs encouragement. It needs some teaching and admonishment so that they can come back together and be unified. So the Lord gives Paul a plan. He would write a letter to the church in Philippi. He'd send that letter with Epaphroditus once he's recovered and ready to go and done with some of his tasks to help Paul, and he would send Epaphroditus back with this letter to teach the church. Paul's desire then was by seeing that their beloved brother Epaphroditus come back, that they would be so encouraged, that their hearts would be so warmed, that would help to unify them. And then that they would open up this letter that also has an encouraging tone, but an admonishment about why they need to come together as a church. And his hope then was that that letter and seeing Epaphroditus would blaze a trail, because what he would do just a little bit later is send Timothy. So first it's Epaphroditus to warm their hearts, a letter of encouragement and admonishment. Then Timothy comes a little bit later. And he was to go and to teach and to preach and to help heal the disunity in the church and believers. And then finally in the plan is that Paul thinks and hopes and prays that he comes out of prison, is able to go and visit the Philippian church. But in this time they are unified. They are rejoicing and fellowshipping with joy. That was the plan. That's the background behind this letter. And there's much that we could say about the great Apostle Paul and his sensitivity to the Lord's calling. We see it here, and we see it throughout the New Testament. There's a lot we could say about the great pastor Timothy and his sensitivity to the Lord's direction, his teaching. And even here we see the service of the lesser known Epaphroditus, who seems to be maybe not like the great apostle or the famous pastor, but more of a behind-the-scenes type of worker. But one thing is clear that we learn about all these men. They were sensitive to the Lord's calling. They were willing to go where God sent them. They were willing to do what God asked them, willing to obey what the word of God commanded, willing to stay when God said stay and go when God said go. And so I think one logical application to ask ourselves today as we read this passage is to ask ourselves, am I sensitive to the Lord's calling? Can I distinguish God's voice from all the noise in the world today? And am I willing to listen to him? Am I willing to listen to go when God says go? Am I willing to stay when God says stay? Are you willing to do what God's word commands you to do? Are you willing to refrain from the things God's word tells you to refrain from? Are you sensitive to the Lord's call? And I even wonder, what might the Lord be calling you to do today? You know, maybe it's as simple as being baptized next week. That you've known and been a believer for a long time now, but you've never decided to publicly make that in front of your church in a baptism. Maybe the Lord's telling you today, now's the time. Maybe for some of you, the Lord's calling you to come back to corporate worship. Maybe he's calling you to approach a neighbor or a friend and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe he's telling you to stop doing something that's poisoning your soul. Are you sensitive to the Lord's call? What might he be saying to you today? These men were sensitive. They're not only sensitive to the Lord's calling, but they were sensitive to the needs of others. Look again with me at verses 20 and 21 in the section that we just read. And notice particularly what it says about Timothy. Paul says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I love that phrase, "I have no one like him." If you look at it in the original Greek, the literal translation is that Paul says, "There is no one of equal soul." I love that picture. There's no one of equal soul to Timothy. No one like him that is genuinely concerned for your welfare. The scriptures speak of Timothy's deep care for the church, a care that is so intense that he will literally be anxious about the church's welfare. The ESV kind of softens that word and translates it as concerned, but that is the same Greek term that we see in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells us not to be anxious about things. The point is, Timothy cares so deeply for others, cares for the church with such depth that he has a sense of holy stress when he thinks about the disunity that's going on. The passage continues to say that Timothy is unequal in soul because everyone else seeks their own interests, but Timothy seeks that of Jesus Christ. It's a strong statement, and I want to be clear that Paul is using hyperbole here. He is not saying that Timothy is the only person on the entire earth that cares for other people. But instead, Paul is using hyperbole. He's making a point, just like Jesus would often do in his ministry. If you think back to a passage like Luke 14:26, where Jesus says to his followers, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, child, he cannot follow me, cannot be my disciple." Now, we understand that when Jesus says that, he's not telling us to hate our family. What he's saying is he's using hyperbole. He's saying that your love for Jesus has to be so much more, even more than your closest loved ones. It has to be so much more that in comparison, when you would compare the two, it would look like hate. It's the same literary device that Paul is using here to talk about Timothy. He's saying that the care and love of Timothy for other believers is so great that it puts everyone, including himself, to shame. I think a practical application or a living out of this in my life is, I was thinking of this as I read this week, but my sophomore year of college in indoor track, it was the first time that I was allowed to run the 5,000 meters inside on the indoor track. And I got into the race, and my coach had a time set for me that he wanted me to hit, and I just had a really good race and beat that time by quite a bit. And it felt great. I found out then a week later that time qualified me to be in the fast heat of the conference meet. And that meant I was going to be, as a sophomore, I was going to be running in the conference meet with these guys. And the top 15 times in the throughout the year get into this fast heat. And it just so happened that I was by far the slowest time in that fast heat. And it was a really big gap between the top 14 and then where I was. And I can remember like stepping up to the line and just thinking, I am in trouble. here. And we went through the race, and at one point, about partway through, I hear some people coming up from behind me, and the one thing you never want to do get is lapped. And I got lapped in this conference race in the 5,000 meters. And that was a little bit disheartening, but I actually kind of had expected that was going to happen at that point. But I kept running through, and I didn't feel like I was having a great race because, you know, like I said, I got lapped, and and I'm coming up with me having just about two laps to go, and all of a sudden, I can hear the guys coming again. And I can hear the people cheering, and I'm thinking, I'm going to get lapped twice in this race. And I was feeling so embarrassed. And I put a little extra spring in my step, though I was tired, and managed to get kind of just around the bend before the two guys that came in 1-2 sprinted through. So I did not get lapped twice, but just barely managed to not get lapped twice. And it was, for me at the time, just so disheartening. And I finished off that race, and I came through, and I was getting congratulated by some of my teammates and things, and it's a good race. And I was like, oh, it was terrible. And just kind of, until I went and I looked at my time. And it turns out that I had ran the best time that I'd ever run in the race. And actually had placed pretty good. I found out 2 weeks later that the two guys that just about lapped me twice went to the NCAA national meets and finished 1-2 in the nation. And so the reason that I looked so bad was just because they were so good, right? See, that is what Paul says about Timothy, that he is basically the national champion of caring for the needs of others, that he cares so deeply for his neighbor that when you see him in action, it makes everyone else look selfish. Church, we need to follow Timothy's example. We must care for the needs of our sisters and brothers in Christ in such a way that makes others look selfish in comparison. I wonder, can you care for people this way? And what would it look like if you were genuinely concerned with others the way Timothy describes here? Talk about an example of putting others' needs in front of your own. And what a blessing to the church and what a witness to the world it would be to have a church that was filled with Timothys. People who were sensitive to the Lord's call and in the same way sensitive to the needs of others. The few good men were men of sensitivity, and they were men of service. Once again, the word picture that the apostle paints for us here is so vivid. Take a look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. As Paul says this, for as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He uses that imagery, and I love that imagery. See, like in our house, when something needs fixing around the house, the first thing that comes out, of course, is the toolkit, the toolbox. And almost without exception, as soon as my boys see me go and get the toolbox, they drop no matter what they're doing. They go and get their play tools, and they're following Dad and going to give him help, right? I think of a time earlier this summer, And I'm not a picture guy, and I don't really take pictures, but this I actually kind of wish I would have had a video or a picture of. But I was replacing the blades and the belt on the lawn tractor, and I was laying on the ground just sort of pounding something into place with a rubber mallet. And both boys were there with me with their tools. And Max at that time, I think he was sitting up on the chair, and was sort of pounding with a hammer on the console or the steering wheel. And Miles was down with me on the ground. And it was just so cute because it was a time when I'm like hitting this thing into place. And almost in exact unison, Both of the boys have their hammers in their hands, and you know, Max is banging on the console, Miles is banging on, I think, the lugs on the rear tire, but we're all just sort of banging together at the time, you know. And there's a time like that, and I've been being told that this is a relatively short time, but when a son just loves to be doing the things that his father is doing. And that's the image that Paul gives about Timothy as he sends him out to the Philippian church to pastor and encourage them. Like a son who is his daddy's best little helper, he says, go to that church, love them, teach them. In this case, it is him telling his son, his disciple Timothy, to go on this long journey to Philippi to help encourage the church, to bring peace and unity from any of the divisions that still exist. It's for Timothy to grab his toolkit and to go about the gospel work of fixing that church in Philippi. We can think of Timothy's job similar to that of a pastor's. In a sense, that's what Timothy was. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a pastor, a teacher, a leader, a defender of the faith. He was sent by Paul to do this work in Philippi. But also, it's important to note that not all ministry work is pastoral work. Not all service is preaching or even teaching and defending God's word. Sometimes the call to Christian service is much less glamorous than that. Sometimes it's rather ordinary. We learn here that when we're sensitive to the calling of God, when we're sensitive to the needs of others, that we might be led into what can best be described as mundane service. And that's why the inclusion of Epaphroditus is so crucial to this text and this teaching. You know, outside of Philippians, we've never heard of this guy, Epaphroditus. There's some, you know, legends that have been ascribed to him after the fact, but what, all we know from the Bible is that I think we can say that he was a behind-the-scenes type of worker. All we know about him is that the Philippian church trusted him enough to go on a long journey carrying with him a major gift. I mean, in a way, maybe he was God's godly UPS worker or something like that, you know? We also know that during his time with Paul in Rome that he served Paul, served him faithfully. Hey, maybe I'm reading into this more than I should, but I think Epaphroditus is a great example of how often as believers we are called to serve in what seems like sort of mundane tasks. Serving behind the scenes. Serving in the kitchen. Serving with the infants and young children. Serving to maintain the facilities. Serving by doing the accounting or making coffee or locking up the building or mowing the lawn or putting out the welcome flags. The list goes on and on. That's the kind of servant that Epaphroditus was. Willing to follow the call of the Lord, a servant sensitive to the needs of others, and a servant willing to do not what he just wanted to do, but whatever the needs were. He didn't ask, where can I serve the Lord that can best suit my abilities? He didn't say, where can I serve where I'll be the most prominent or most noticed? He simply asked, where are the needs? And wherever there's a need, that's where I'll serve. And due to that attitude, he receives high praise. Again, we look at verse 25. Paul says this about Epaphroditus. He calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister. Wish I had time to just break down each of those five words that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. We don't have that time, but let me just tell you that those are high praise. That his mundane tasks had put him in Paul's eyes as an equal worker to the things that Paul was doing of planting churches. And so although the ministry service that Epaphroditus was called to was much less prominent than being an apostle like Paul or a famous pastor like Timothy, it is clear that he had no less impact on the kingdom of God. Epaphroditus may have been the glorified Amazon driver for the Philippian church, but his service made him a fellow soldier, a minister, a messenger, and a brother. The behind-the-scenes service in the kingdom of God is never behind the scenes to our Lord. He uses the most mundane acts to accomplish the greatest things. Men of sensitivity, men of service, and finally, men of sacrifice. We see really clearly in verses 27 and 30 about Epaphroditus. It says, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death. For he nearly died for his work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking." Three times in these final verses, the scriptures highlight the attitude of Epaphroditus, that he was near to death, that he nearly died, that he risked his life for these mundane tasks. And the verses could not be clearer concerning this example. That even though his service was more behind the scenes, he knew it was God's calling, and therefore he was willing to risk it all. Yes, willing to risk his life to be a delivery boy for the church. To serve to the very point of death to run errands for Paul. Because he knew it wasn't for Paul, but was for the kingdom of God. He knew it was for King Jesus. One thing becomes quite clear when we study Epaphroditus, and that is serving the Lord, serving the church, was more important to him than anything else. More important than his comfort, more important than his health, more important than even his very life. And the scriptures want us to consider his example. The scriptures want us to follow his example. You know, and I think even looking to him and looking to these few good men help us answer some of the questions that we have today. You know, for instance, if you've said to yourself, you know, I don't want to come back to church if it means social distancing and wearing a mask. You know, I get feeling that way, but I also challenge you to hold that position up to Scripture. Hold that position up to the example of Epaphroditus and see if it can stand. Because you think Epaphroditus, who would risk his life to be an errand boy, would forsake meeting and forsake his service to the church just because something was slightly uncomfortable? Or maybe you've been forsaking all Christian fellowship due to a fear of getting sick. And that decision is a little more complex, but it still needs to be held up, not to the facts and figures that you see on the news, but held up to God's holy word. Held up to the godly example of men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Or if you have said, you know, I want to serve the Lord, I want to serve the church, but the only needs that I see right now are things I don't really like doing, are things I'm not gifted in. Well, again, Scriptures have an answer. Don't look to serve where you want, serve where there's needs. There's much more than we can say. But in the end, the examples of these men are something we need to hold up to. That we need to hold up to our lives, that we need to look into as we look in the mirror each morning. These men are examples of sensitivity, of service, and of sacrifice. These men are examples that need to speak loudly in our lives because they speak loudly to the questions of these days. And I simply ask you, what are they saying to you? The sacrifice of Epaphroditus is an example to us. An example that we're supposed to follow. But we'll close our time this morning with another example. And this is an example that we cannot follow. But instead, an example that we're commanded to remember and commanded to worship. Of course, it's the example of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We remember it, and we proclaim it this morning as we do every month by celebrating communion. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Just to explain how this will work this morning is, these come together. During this time, we're going to have the worship team play through a little bit of a song. And that's time for you to prepare by taking off the first wrapper, and you can hold the bread in one hand. You can even take off the top. Please don't spill it on our floor. And hold that as well in your hand as you take a time of reflection. As I just read from Corinthians 11, it talks about before we take this, that we are to consider Christ's sacrifice and consider how we stand up to that. Maybe that means that we need to confess some things to him. Maybe that means that we need to think through some of the examples and some of the things that we talked about this morning and bring that up to him. Take the time to do that as this song begins, and then I'll come back up and we will take these elements together. Now let me just say, you are invited to do this morning if you have made that decision in your life to repent of your sin and believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All who are in the family of God are willing to have the Lord's Supper with us this morning. But again, we ask you to just discern and think about this a little bit before we come back together and take it. So.